was entirely cavalry. And I think that's the reason for this terminology here about the locusts and the horses. The followers of Muhammad absolutely hated idolatry. Byzantium or Constantinople had brought in icons in bas relief and otherwise and tried to force these on the people. They decided that all the people had to worship according to them. But those who chose Islam just would not have this kind of idolatry. And they went on the offensive as an army. The Islamic forces went on the offensive and they defaced, literally defaced, whatever images that they could find. Now, we use the word defaced today in a kind of a general way. But when they talked about defacing an image, they literally defaced it. They took a chisel and knocked off the facial features that were chiseled into that image. Wherever they could do this, they literally chipped the face off of the stone images that they found. Many, many of these are still in that part of the world to be seen. If you haven't seen them personally, you've undoubtedly seen pictures of these defaced images. I saw some in Israel when I was over there years ago. The prophet Muhammad died in 632. And after he did, Abu Bakr, his leader, the leader after Muhammad, Abu Bakr and his army left Arabia. We've talked about Edward Gibbon before, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And as we prepare to look at verse 4, I'm going to read this again because it's been a long time since morning. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. This is quite a contrast with the Goths. In the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, the Goths were one of the barbarian forces that just destroyed everything in their pathway with a scorched earth policy like General Sherman going to the sea in the Civil War and burning Atlanta and all of that. Well, the Goths followed that kind of a policy. So we have a direct contrast to that here. And I wanted to read you just one little statement from Edward Gibbon's work. This is the Modern Library Edition, Volume 3, and it's found on page 145 of that work. Remember, and these are the words of Abu Bakr, remember, said the successor of the prophet, that you are always in the presence of God on the verge of death, in the assurance of judgment and the hope of paradise. Avoid injustice and oppression, consult with your brethren, and study to preserve the love and confidence of your troops. When you fight the battles of the Lord, acquit yourselves like men without turning your backs, but let not your victory be stained with the blood of women or children. Now here he says, destroy no palm trees, nor burn any fields of corn. Cut down no fruit trees, nor do any mischief to cattle, only such as you kill to eat. When you make any covenant or article, stand to it and be as good as your word. As you go on, you will find some religious persons who live retired in monasteries and propose to themselves to serve God that way. Let them alone and neither kill them nor destroy their monasteries. So you see the approach that's given here follows closely with what we have in the fourth verse of Revelation chapter 9. These people, in contrast to the Goths, did not devastate the land when they went through. In fact, they not only left the trees and orchards and many of the crops intact, but they left local custom and government and laws and taxation and, to some extent, the worship all intact as well. They collected tributes. In other words, the Saracens did not come to kill, but to conquer. And as long as they could conquer you, they didn't feel the need to kill you. They killed those who opposed them in battle, which were primarily the people from the apostate church. It was the apostate church who bore the brunt of their persecution. The pride of the bishops was dragged into the dust, and they were helpless to force their doctrine on other people. The Saracens' only soldiers were Muslims. Only a Muslim could defend Islam, then and now. Now, in verse 5, we have the scorpions brought up. It came to them that they should not kill them, that they should be tormented 5 months after their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. I've never been stung by a scorpion, although I did come close once down in Arizona. I was taking a shower in some people's house and looked down. There was a scorpion about an inch from my foot with his tail looking like he was trying to hit me in the side of the foot. But I got away. So I've never been stung by a scorpion. I understand that it really hurts, but it doesn't usually kill a man. The Saracens were particularly adept at fighting rearward over the tails of their horses. And viewing that in battle, it would seem that the torment that they inflicted would come from the tails of the horses because they were firing in that direction. So I think that may be the symbolism that's used here about the tails of the scorpions. These people began to sweep over their part of the world. Remember, they left Arabia in 632. In 634, 2 years later, they took over Damascus, the capital of Syria. Damascus has been Islamic ever since that time that they took over in 634 A.D. In 637, they took over Jerusalem and prompted the Crusades that happened for hundreds of years after that time. Church houses were turned into mosques. In 638, they took over Egypt. In 675, they were trying to get Constantinople, but were driven back from it. They went down and swept across northern Africa. And in 711, they crossed over the Straits of Gibraltar and conquered Spain. In 716, they came up the other way and besieged Constantinople for the second time, but were rebuffed again by those who were behind the huge walls of Constantinople. In 721, going out of Spain, they crossed over into France. This is the most spectacular phenomena in medieval history, militarily speaking. There's nothing else that compares like this. No conquering force has a record that's more amazing than this. And if they hadn't been stopped in 732 by Charles Martel and the Franks at the Battle of Tours in southern France, they might have just swept over all of Europe. As it was, they had just a tremendous impact. They removed a lot of the power from the apostate church. People had a choice between two major powers: be taken over by Byzantium and be put to death if your faith is different from theirs, or be taken over by the Arabs, pay tribute, and have some freedom of worship. All non-Muslims were looked at as second-class citizens, but at least they were allowed to live unless they were militantly against the Islamic faith. It wasn't until shortly before Columbus sailed that Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain finally expelled the last of the Moslems from the nation of Spain. Now, on down here in verse 7, we see this part about the crowns of gold. The shapes of the locusts were likened to horses prepared in the battle. On their heads were, as it were, crowns of gold. I take these to be the turbans that these Muslims had wrapped around their head, the turbans shining in the sun. And we've talked about their faces being as of the faces of men. The shaved male face, like the one I'm wearing right now, is a lasting legacy of the Western Alexander the Great. But these Easterners did not shave. Every Eastern man had a beard. I read you this morning a statement from Ali, his adopted cousin. He said that Muhammad's beard fell clear to his breast, and that was the typical male Muslim beard. So their faces were as the faces of men, but in verse 8, their hair was as the hair of women, long hair. Women's hair does not tend to fall out like the hair of a lot of us men. And you heard this morning Ali say that Muhammad's hair fell to his shoulders. I think the teeth of lions here probably indicates cruelty. And a good example of that it is. These were mighty warriors. In verse 9, we're reading about their breastplates, their coats of mail, and the way that they sounded in battle. Verse 11 indicates that they had a king who was the real leader over all of this, was Satan the devil. 1 Timothy 4:1, which I quoted this morning, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. All false doctrines originate in hell. Muhammad lent himself to this process, but it was the devil of hell who originated the Islamic faith. He used Muhammad as a conduit. If he hadn't been allowed to use Muhammad as a conduit, he evidently would have used somebody else. This was one of his more successful attempts at bringing a false religion to confuse the religious issue on the earth. Now, back in verse 5 and also down in verse 10, we have this part about the 5 months. If we apply the day-year theory, and I hope you know what the day-year theory is, because it takes a long time to explain it if we don't know what it is, but I'll just try to capsulize a brief explanation of it. In these prophetic passages in the Bible, we have the book of Daniel and Ezekiel in the Old Testament and other prophetic passages and the book of Revelation in the New Testament. It seems like so often a little thing is used to stand for a big, big thing. You'll have a little lion or bear or leopard and it stands for a big empire. You have a little piece of time that stands for a big piece of time. And it seems from everything we have in the Bible that one rotation of the earth on its axis, which we call a day, is often used to stand for one revolution of the earth around the sun, which we call a year. We call it the day-year theory. To me, it's more than just a theory because I think we can prove that this actually is applicable. A prophetic day standing for a year. I think, for instance, if we were to go back to the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, just as an example, the 490 days there in the 70 weeks, 70 weeks times 7 days in a week would be 490 days. There we have the prediction of the coming of the Messiah, but it's dated back at an early enough time that he can't be talking about 70 literal weeks, that you have to apply the day-year theory there, or it just doesn't make sense. So I think the ninth chapter of Daniel by itself shows that the 70 weeks or 490 days must be 490 years. Otherwise, the Daniel timetable cannot possibly bring us clear up to the time of Christ. So to me, the day-year principle stands proven as fact just from the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel alone. Now, having said that, I apply it elsewhere and I apply it here in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. The 5 months then, if you have a 30-day month, times five, that would be 150 days, which would translate into 150 years of real historical time. Where did we ever get the idea for the day-year theory? Well, it's from the Bible itself. First, from Numbers 14:34, where the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the Promised Land, but they didn't go in because of unbelief. The spies that went into the Promised Land were in there for 40 days to get enough evidence and information about how they ought to go in and conquer this land, but they came back and 10 out of the 12 said, we can't take that land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And so because they'd had 40 days to see this land and spy it out and then go in and take the land, but they said, we can't take it. The Lord said, since you had 40 days to look at the land, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this faithless generation dies off and we'll try it with the next generation then. It's a day for a year, one day for a year, Numbers 14:34, but that's not all. We also have an Ezekiel 4:6, the episode where Ezekiel was supposed to make a little miniature of the city of Jerusalem, like a little miniature map or even more than a map on a tile. He drew the city of Jerusalem and maybe even put little ramparts. It's quite elaborate the way he detailed all that. And then he was supposed to lay siege to the city, lay on one side for so many days, and then lay on the other side for so many days, right in public where everybody could see him. It was an inaction of the words of the Lord. And he was told to do this because the more days he laid on one side or the other, the more days there were to these sieges that were going to transpire. And the point of it was that I'm giving you one day for a year. Ezekiel 4:6 actually says that. I have given you a day for a year. So the day-year theory stands established from Numbers 14:34, from Ezekiel 4:6, and I think is proven by the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. I think we can legitimately apply it here, saying that 150 days equals 150 years. And there are a couple of ways of dating that 150 years here from the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation. I mentioned that in 612, Muhammad began publicly preaching his new doctrine. 150 years later, in 762 A.D., the capital of their area, the headquarters, as it were, of what they were doing, was moved from Damascus to Baghdad. Baghdad was built on both sides of the Tigris River, and Baghdad was called the City of Peace. Gibbon said that war was no longer the passion of the Saracens after this time. So it would be possible to date this from 612 to 762 A.D., and that would be a 150-year period of time. There's one I like a little better than that, though. It's possible to begin with the death of Muhammad in 632 when the Islamic armies left Arabia and began conquering other countries, and 150 years added onto the death of Muhammad in 632 brings us to 782 when the caliph Harush al-Rashid in Baghdad was involved in friendly correspondence with the so-called Christian rulers, and there was a great blossoming of Islamic culture at that time. This was the heyday of the Islamic faith. This was the time they liked to look back to, when their culture flowered in a great blossoming. This was the time when the Islamic society reached the zenith of its wealth and its learning and its power that they've ever had yet in the history of the world. Maybe in the future they'll have more, but this was the height that they've reached so far. This was the time of the Arabian Nights, the 1001 Nights, and al-Rashid was a central character in that literary work, where he's portrayed as the epitome of the learned and just ruler. He's like the philosopher king from Plato's time. The Muslims, actually, just to show the epitome of their culture at that time, the Muslims took the literary classics of antiquity, the things that we would commonly think of as having come to us from the Greek and Latin languages. The Muslims took these and translated them out of the original Greek and Latin into the Arabic language and preserved them in Arabic. And then later on during the Renaissance, when Europe finally came out of the Dark Ages and was interested in learning again, the Europeans translated a number of their classics, which by that time had been lost in the original. They translated their classics from the Arabic back into the original languages and also into the common vernacular tongues of Europe. So Baghdad was a great city at its height at this time, known as the City of Peace in the reign of al-Rashid. And that would take us from 632 to 782, that would be this time of 150 years, where they were sweeping over the world and conquering it and coming to the peak of their greatness as a culture. Now today, we live in a time where one out of every five people on the earth in our time is a Muslim. 1,300,000,000 of them the last time I checked, and of course the number of them is growing even as we speak. By the year 2025, Islam is expected to have at least 2 billion adherents. It's the fastest growing of the major so-called world religions, and that is mainly driven by high birth rates in the third world. There are more than 7 million Muslims in our country at this time. It's one of the fastest growing religions in America. And so Denny's question last time I was here, 4 weeks ago, is very pertinent, because as we knock on these doors and as we talk with people, we are going to run into people who are Muslims. The greatest tension between the Bible and the Quran pertains to Jesus Christ himself, that personage who was predicted 700 years before Christ in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and hundreds of other places in the Old Testament. There is an inexorable and there is a permanent incompatibility between the Bible and the Quran on the subject of Jesus Christ. The Quran depicts Jesus Christ as a mere prophet. And if Jesus is who the Bible claims he is, then the Quran is fictitious. There's no way around this. There's no way to take the Bible and the Quran and say, well, we're going to mesh these together so that we can believe both of them. It would be impossible to do this. The Quran denies the historicity of the crucifixion of Jesus as well as the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. The New Testament says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the Christian faith is false. This is one of Paul's main points, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then the whole Christian faith just collapses. And the Quran says that it's not important. The Quran seems to not even understand the importance of the resurrection if it was spoken of. The revelations of Muhammad sound amazingly like the purported latter-day revelations of Joseph Smith Jr., the Mormon prophet, who was active in our area here and who we know a lot about. And Janet comes from a place where the Mormon faith is very prominent as well. So there's a lot of emphasis on that in our country at this time, on Mormonism. We had a man who ran for president who was and is a Mormon, for example. Joseph Smith himself wanted to be president in 1844 and probably would have run if he hadn't been assassinated in the early part of 1844. So the things you hear from Joseph Smith and the things you hear from Muhammad sound a great deal alike, especially on the subject of polygamy, just as a good example. In both cases, they had revelations that admonished their wives to be receptive to their polygamy. Joseph Smith had this first wife, as I told you. She was 15 years older than her. Muhammad got married over and over and over again to a number of different people. Had their houses were lined up beside each other. Each one had her own place to live. Muhammad even consummated one marriage with a 9-year-old girl. It's a perverse system of religion, and it is a doctrine of demons. So I just thought maybe we should talk about that. And you know, it can be a little misleading if you just say that this portion of the book of Revelation seems to be about the Islamic faith. And people say, well, why do you stop there? Because the Islamic religion is still with us in our own time. Well, you go on with the sixth trumpet sounding, and it's about a different group of people. But don't forget, they were Muslims, too. It's literally about the Turks. But they were Muslims too. From this time on, the world is never without Muslims. It's never without armies of Muslims. So once it got started, you're not going to put that genie back in the bottle. It just, it goes on and on. It has a perpetuating power of itself when people are raised to believe from the time they cut their eye teeth that they need to die for that faith and kill for that faith. And that jihad is the way to bring about peace in the world. The Muslim peace is when you and I are all dead and everybody's a Muslim. That's the peace that the Muslims look forward to. So I don't think we need to go on to that sixth trumpet here. But I'll just pause and ask if there's any questions about anything we've said on the first 12 verses of Revelation 9. Yeah, Barbara.
Well, in here and also in what you read about that
Ali. Oh, Abu Bakr. Yeah, Abu Bakr was the one that said that.
Oh, yeah. And be peaceful and to conquer the people, but not kill them.
Right.
How come they want to kill us?
They want to kill us because they perceive us as their archenemies. And that was not true of many of these nations that they were going through. If people would just lay down their arms and take over, it was commonly said, the sword or the Al-Quran. Let the Quran rule your country, and if you'll allow that, then you'll be able to live. And if we were just to lay down and play dead, then they might have a different attitude toward us. But they around the world perceive us now as the biggest thing standing in their way of taking over the world in a political way, which is what they feel like they should do. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, but the Islamic kingdom is very much of this world. And that's the hard thing for the Christian mind, I think, to grasp, is that that's a whole way of life, politically, economically, as well as religiously. It all goes together. And if they see somebody standing in the way of that, jihad says we've got to take over, kill everybody that's necessary. And that's very much the goal of an increasing number of people. If you believed that if you can blow yourself up and take a bunch of people with you, but you immediately go into this unimaginable paradise, that would be an easy way out for, as the uncle of the Boston bombers said, they're losers. It would be an easy way out for losers to just blow yourself up or get yourself offed in some way so that you don't have to live here anymore and you immediately go into paradise. Yeah, Dale? I think the death would have been more desirable than some of the things that were done to them. They would beg to be killed sometimes and not be able to die because the way of life that was placed upon them was so rigorous and so difficult to deal with. When the Muslims come in, they take over and it gets increasingly difficult to live with them if you're not one of them. More and more burdensome. And yet they weren't able to die because they weren't put to death.
Was there torture involved?
Yes. There often was torture involved. And sometimes the more radical would insist that you convert. You know, not everybody followed Abu Bakr's advice. He was just one general at that very early time. And as they started out, they went this way. But it obviously later change to be a much more difficult thing to live with. There are things worse than death, and I think that's what verse 6 is talking about there. Jane.
How can we distinguish between, like, the uncle and his
Yeah. Well, I think in America we do have a pluralistic society, and as Americans we should respect their religious rights. They have a right to be a Muslim in America. But we just need to be aware of what some of these religions have as a goal to take over. It's in the nature of the religion itself. That's part of the false doctrine of that religion. The goal is to take over, and that must not be allowed to happen. So I can respect that uncle, and I think he was trying to distance himself and protect his Chechen national heritage. And I felt sorry for him.
But they're distinguishing it in the press and everything.
Oh, I know. Yeah, the press obviously is a mess. Yeah, I do. I know. I know. I know. It's like Harry Potter, the good witches and the bad witches. But the point of attack for us should be exercise the truth and bring that to bear against the Muslim faith, because it's the Muslim faith itself which is perverse and false. There may be some people who are pretty nice people that are involved in it. I think I know some of them. But it shouldn't surprise us when people don't even understand fully what their religion teaches and what the goals of their religion are. I know a lot of nice Catholics, for example. But that doesn't make Catholicism a good system. So I oppose the system. I oppose these imprisoning false religions while still loving the individual people. And we confront all this with the truth. We were talking downstairs at the dinner table a while ago that the way the Christian faith was at its inception is the same way it's supposed to be now, to have conversations, think and reason. Paul went into the marketplace, he went into the synagogues, and he reasoned with people. Truth has nothing to fear. Truth can stand up against any error. So we reason with people. Whereas in most of these religions, like the Muslim religion, people will not reason with you often. We were talking about, Ed was mentioning coming to a house of an atheist, and she wouldn't reason with the people who wanted to talk with her. There was no reasoning at all. It's just all emotion. It's how I feel about things. I'm mad at God if there is a God, so I don't believe in God, that type of thing. Well, it's hard when you can't reason with people, but we ought to be ready to give an answer to everybody who asks a reason for us of the hope that we have, and be willing to reason with people. And Paul said one time, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. You know, I'd like to find that Chechen uncle and just have a conversation with him about the gospel and the reasons that I believe the gospel and the reason I believe Muhammad is a false prophet. This is the place to start, I think. Was Muhammad actually a prophet of God? That's the place to start with a Mormon. Was Joseph Smith actually a prophet of God? And if we can show that he wasn't and could not possibly have been, then Mormonism just falls. That's an emotional difficulty, but if you're willing to follow truth wherever it leads, then you're going to have to get rid of your Mormonism. One of Brigham Young's great-great-granddaughters, Sandra Tanner, said, "When I came to believe that Joseph Smith was not a prophet of God, it was 2 weeks before I could say it out loud." Because she was so emotionally connected to that. Her family, her whole heritage of life had been connected to that. That Joseph Smith was God's prophet and her family was high up in the Mormon church. When she couldn't believe it anymore, she could accept intellectually that it wasn't true. But it took her weeks to be able to come to terms with it emotionally. Maybe even years in some cases. We need to bear with people and understand that there are emotional gymnastics that they'll have to go through to come out of these things. But if they're willing to follow truth wherever it leads, then they're like the people that Paul met in Thessalonica. He said that they received the love of the truth. There were others who received not the love of the truth. And if somebody was not going to receive the love of the truth, then no amount of evidence that you can bring, no amount of reasoning, no amount of argumentation is ever going to help. If they don't want to accept the truth, they will always find a way to resent and reject it. There are sincere seekers in the world. They're a minority, but knocking door to door, we can find some of these sincere seekers, and they are the ones who will be influenced by the truth in a godly direction. Good questions. Anything else before we conclude here? Oh, I appreciate our discussion very much. We'll conclude once again by extending the Lord's invitation one more time. Since we never know the hearts of those who are with us, we always like to give an opportunity in a formal way. There's always an informal opportunity, but we like to give a more formal opportunity as well. If somebody has something to bring before the congregation If you have a prayer request, or if you want to make a membership change, or just to confess a public sin, the sin should be, confession should be as public as the sin is, I think. And an honest confession is good for the soul. If you have a public confession you'd like to make, we'd be willing and happy to hear that. If there's somebody here who has not been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, and I thought Jeff Yost made a good point the other day about people can meet with you for years, and maybe you just assume that they've been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins because you were, and you just sort of assume they were. But there were lots of people who were baptized, and it wasn't really for the remission of their sins. Maybe as you've examined this in your life, you've learned, like Tom C. not long ago. He decided that he had come to the point where he needed to do something about what he had learned. And he was immersed into Christ. So this happens on a periodic basis. If this is your day for that, or if we can assist you with anything else today, let us know how we can help by coming to the front as we stand and sing off the screen. We don't know what the number is.
Nothing but blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No.
Thank you, Rick, for your efforts on our behalf. We appreciate it very much today, and God bless you in His work and as you work in His vineyard. Anything else before we close today? Pray that you have been edified, that we have glorified the Lord today. We'll meet again Wednesday at 7 p.m. Remember those that we should pray for. If there's nothing else, let's close. Our Heavenly Father, we are most thankful that we can come together today on the Lord's Day, that we can follow the word that you have given to us. We pray that as we leave this place that we will put the lessons that we've learned today into practice, that we will be able and willing to share the gospel with those with whom we come in contact this week. We pray you for our outreach that's coming up here in June, and that we might be successful in meeting the needs of the folks that are spoken with. Help us to walk uprightly before you every day of our life. We give you praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.